Didn't have to drive far that way. 78. Now, we got down through verse 8 last time. Let me go ahead and just pick up, you know, for context sake earlier in the chapter. We'll go through it quickly. Notice verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So it's supposed to be passed from generation to generation. That's how it's supposed to work. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. And so the idea is to raise sons that have a heart for God more than even you do. So raise a son better than you are, if possible. A generation that set not their heart aright. You know, the Lord had problems with Israel all the way through. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. And, you know, this gets laid out more as we go deeper into the chapter. But they were a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. We closed a couple of weeks back, before I missed last week, talking about steadfastness. And one of the most unremarkable and least celebrated things that you can be is just steady, steadfast. You know, some folks go off and they're like a firework going off. They spring up into the sky and explode, and that's the last you ever see of them. Okay? But steadfastness, faithfulness, plugging, being a plow mule goes a long way. I mean, what you want is a record of long-term steadfastness, not just a up and down, up and down, up and down type Christian life, right? Back to verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. We don't have to go there tonight, but you can go read Judges 1, down around verse 29 or so, and find where they did that. Ephraim became kind of synonymous in some places in the Word of God with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. In Ephraim was, of course, Samaria. And, of course, the Samaritans under Jeroboam, you know, wound up making a couple of golden calves, and so they went off into gross idolatry. They were carried away captive. Northern Israel, the 10 northern tribes, sometimes referred to just as Ephraim, they got carried off into captivity long before Judea got carried off into Babylon. And they, unlike Judea, never returned. And part of that was simply the fact that they strayed further, faster than Israel, than Judea did. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not go forward. They did not do what the Lord wanted them to do. Run out the heathen. Run out the false gods. They basically, as most did in that day throughout Israel's history, fell far short of running out the heathen and making the land what the Lord wanted it to be. And so they, verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Now that word covenant reminds us that this is for them. You are not under, properly speaking, as Gentile church age Christians, you're not properly speaking under a covenant. The covenants he's talking about begin with the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. All this came, especially in Moses, came the law, the Davidic covenant, and so on. Now, what you're now in is a time frame where coming soon will be a new covenant that God makes with Israel, where in the millennium he pours out his spirit on all of them and wipes away nationally their sins for good, and we go into the millennium with Jesus Christ reigning over them. What you're in right now is the New Testament, and for us, it's the New Testament church age. We are not properly under covenant. The Bible never uses covenant with regard to us strictly doctrinally. The reason why is that In a covenant can be broken. God makes a covenant with somebody, and if somebody like Abraham, say, didn't get his son circumcised, then those kids are not in the covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, where God made the covenant with Moses by law, if the Israelites didn't keep the law, they weren't under the covenant, and they broke the covenant, so they could be lost. Now, we can't be lost. We have a remarkable thing that happened for us. Most of you know, we were made members. I'm talking about us Christians, born-again Christians. We were made members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. You're part of the body of Christ. You're strictly not in a covenant. You're in a, what will at least one day be a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know that some people refer to a marriage relationship as a covenant, but you can never part from Christ, nor will He part from you. So when I say that by means of saying, just keep in mind, you're going through Psalms, and you have to understand some of these words that apply to us a little differently, because it's just a blessing to me that most everybody else in the Bible history is under a covenant that God's not going to break, but man can break and put himself way out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, lost, wind up going to hell. We're not under a covenant. We have a relationship with God that is not covenantal. The covenant churches that you see round about, now a lot of them have become nothing more than a social, social clubs, essentially. What they were supposed to stand for by their doctrine as covenant churches, those churches are a branch of the Reformed Church, which believes that as circumcision was to Abraham, so baptism is to the Christian. And so because Abraham had to have his son circumcised or else they weren't in the covenant, so the proper way to be a Christian is to get properly baptized, and if you got baptized, then you're in the covenant. And of course, then if you break the covenant, then the Lord can kick you out. Now what we know is that there's no water baptism that works that way. You're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit when you trust Christ as your Savior. And you're not under a covenant. You've been made already members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. So we're not in the covenant, but that's what the covenant people believe, or that's what they, at least before they became a social club, were supposed to believe, which is that basically baptism replaces circumcision. And so a Christian, enters in a Reformed church, sometimes they sprinkle babies still, but if you reach adulthood and then you get baptized, then you're good. And there's no real pressure placed on you that you must be born again, that you must receive Christ as your Savior. Okay? So just keep all that straight. But anyway, back to the Old Testament scenario, verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God. They didn't keep the Mosaic covenant very well. There were others they didn't as well. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. Talking about Mosaic law. And forgot His works. They refused and they forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers. Now he's going to go back to the land of Egypt, to the field of Zoan. Zoan is a city or province in Egypt, so that's what it's talking about. It's talking about Egypt. Marvelous things, verse 12, did He in the sight of their fathers. The Israelite forefathers, the people in Egypt, and for that matter in later times, they got to see a lot. Now, again, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see anything. We read the book that God gave us and we believe it. We walk by faith and not by sight. So, marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And again, that's Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through and made the waters to stand as an heap. So, talking there primarily about the Red Sea crossing. So the Red Sea crossing was not across marshes. It was not the Reed Sea. That is such a blithering idiot's position. I don't even know. I don't know why people that are supposed to believe in God and supposed to believe in Christ insist upon the fact that he didn't do miracles the way he said he did. It's always him standing in the Sea of Galilee on a sandbar or something. But somehow they just the miracles are always under attack. You just can't let it stand and say, yeah, he brought them through the Red Sea, you know, which was way over their heads, brought them through on dry ground and then drowned the Egyptian army. It just can't be that way. No, no, it has to be a Reed Sea. And what happened was the tides pushed the waters back so they were able to cross on dry land and all that kind of stuff. It never ends. It just never ends. You just can't let the book stand. As it says. And it says there, again, it's a marvelous thing. You stop and think about it. He divided the sea. It's not like he washed the sea back, but he divided it so the waters are standing on each side. Bible says, and I know you know this, I know we covered it here just recently, but look in Exodus 15 real quick. And you know, you just ought to think about the physics of this a little bit. I'm not a super science guy or anything like that. I never call myself a scientist, but I do like to think about the physics of some stuff. For instance, Exodus 15, and notice verse 8, with a blast of thy nostrils, the waters, we're talking about the waters of the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap. Now, you know what a heap is. A heap is a pile. Okay. Normally, water doesn't pile up. It floods, it overflows, but it usually doesn't heap up. It says, it specifies in verse 8, that the floods stood upright as an heap. So literally, there are walls of water not moving, just standing there for them to go between. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. So gelatin, jello. Water, the water was congealed in the heart of the sea. It was bloop, 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 like you were touching jello. Well, that's physically, how's that possible? Tell me the physics of it. It's not that I doubt God can do it. I just would like to know how he did it. You know, just the physics. Notice what was done at the River Jordan when they entered the land. Let me take you to Joshua chapter 3 real quick. Joshua 3. And this is a different scenario, but he did even something else with water in this case. Joshua 3. Go down to verse 13. Joshua 3, 13. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon. Am I right? No, I'm in Judges. I'm sorry. Knew it didn't look right. Joshua 3. So they're crossing the River Jordan into Canaan at this juncture. And I know it's not the same scenario as back in Psalm 78, but notice what he's talking about here. Verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the rivers of Jordan. So when you wade off in it, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that came down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. So again, it's a heap. It's a heap of water. And so water's flowing, and they stick their feet in the water, and the water from here on down just keeps on flowing. Only that water starts piling up as a heap. Now, the physics of it, tell me how that works, because that's not how water works. Jesus is breaking bread by the Red Sea, and he's breaking off this loaf and handing it out. He hands it out to 5,000 men, and the loaf never goes away. So the bread is either growing from where he's breaking it off, he'll go boop, and it'll boop like that. Or else it'll go boop and it goes out more back that way. Either way, it's a physical miracle. How does that work? How does that work? How does Jesus, we'll go to it in a second here, but he smites the rock and water flows out. And you'll see later, it's rivers of water. It's not like the water fountain back there behind Daniel. You know, he's got 2.5 million people that have to drink, as well as cattle and everything else. So you smite a rock, and how does water come out of the rock like that? You know? Jesus rises from the dead, and he's in a glorified body, but it's still a physical body that can be touched. You can still see the scars, and he walks through the door. Now, I don't mean he goes through the door. I mean he walks through the door. Well, physics says that mass, two pieces of matter cannot occupy the same space at the same time. So how's that work? You know, that's why the police go to a door with a battering ram and knock it down, because two pieces of matter cannot occupy the space at the same time. It'll knock the door down. So, but Jesus walks through the door. Physically, how does that work? And of course, there's no answers. We don't know, but we're going to find out one day. I want to go up to a clinic. I'll be as a clinic, because I want to know. Anyway, just curious. Verse 13 of Psalm 78. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as in heaps. So, walls of water. Pharaoh didn't drown in ankle-deep water. Pharaoh drowned in hundreds of feet of water, right? Verse 14. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud. And the old story is that he led them by the smoke of a distant volcano. I looked it up. I guess there are some active volcanoes in Saudi Arabia. But this is not, he said he led them by a cloud. Okay, this is not you seeing a distant volcano smoke and, oh, let's go that way. That's not how it works. Verse 14, and at night with a light of fire. So as it gets dark, the cloud goes from being a cloudy pillar to a cloud to a fiery pillar. Like I said, this is a miracle. You can't explain those things away. And for some reason, there's a continuing insistence to disregard the supernatural nature of miracles. I mean, they're always making Jesus walk on, you know, a sandbar instead of the water. It's a distant volcano. It's not smoke and fire. It's always this. It's always that. And it really didn't happen that way. Well, yes, it did. Look, if your Bible is not any good for history, it's no good for prophecy. If it's not good for history, it's no good for doctrine. If you can't believe what this passage says, then there's no reason you should believe Jesus Christ can save you. You don't get to pick and choose like that. And they always do that. Anyway, verse 14. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He clave the rocks. Now notice, rocks. There's two occurrences where Moses smote the rock. The first time in Exodus 17, and these are two different rocks, two different places. So it's not the same rock as far as physically. We'll see more about that in a second. But in one place, he smites the rock. God says, smite it, and out came rivers of water. We'll cover that in a second too. And then the next time, he says, now this time speak to the rock. But Moses was mad, and he smote the rock. Anyway, okay, and again, rivers of water came out, but for that reason, Moses didn't get a chance to go into the promised land. Is that right? So we go back to verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, so two rocks technically, and gave them drink as out of great depths. Now, again, you've got 2.5 million people there that need to drink, as well as their sheep, their cattle, their oxen, and whatever else they brought out with them. So, you know, it's not sufficient to just spring forth a little, you know, fountain of water, you know, like that, and everybody drinks. It's going to take 5 years to water everybody. So literally, it's rivers. Look in Psalm 105, if you don't mind. Psalm 105. Look down in verse 41, Psalm 105:41. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. So this is not like a little, like I said, a little fountain, you know. Some little cherub sitting there, you know, spewing it out of his mouth like that. I mean, it's gushing out. They ran in dry places like a river. So there's a ton of water that comes out of these rocks. But that's not really even all, because look, if you will, in Deuteronomy. Well, since you're in Psalms or near it, look in Psalm 114, verse 8. And notice there's an additional little thing here. Psalm 114, verse 8. Which turned the rock into a standing water and flint into a fountain of waters. It wasn't just a rock, it was a flinty rock. It was one of those rocks that you could go up to and chip off some of it and have something to start a fire with. So you have this oddity of water literally coming out of the rock, but it could have been fire as well. You see what I'm saying? It's flinty rock. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. And the reason it does that is because Jesus Christ, this rock typifies Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ offers you the water of life. And if you don't take it, you're going to burn forever. Right? And so a fire's kindled out of that rock as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8, go down to verse 15. And once again, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. So it's a rock you could break off a little piece of and go start fires for a while. But back to Psalm 78. Verse 15, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now, for the application, let me just take you back. You notice it said rocks back in verse 15. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd go there, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul actually lets you in on something very important in the Bible, which is types. And what he declares is that those rocks stood for something. Okay? Back in chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. So the rock represented something greater, a spiritual rock, Jesus Christ, right? They drank out of this, but the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Over and over again, of course, in the Old Testament, God is our rock. The New Testament, Christ is our rock. And out of that rock flowed both rivers of living water and also will come out of it fire. The first time, he is to be smitten. And so the Romans smote him in 33 AD, killed him, tortured him, nailed him up, and he died and rose again the third day. Okay, he ain't getting smitten again. He'll be doing all the smiting next time. And so when Moses smote the rock, the second time when God said, speak to the rock, the Lord said, for that you're not going into the land because you defied a type. You defied something greater than the physical rock you were smiting. I was trying to paint a picture here, and he did paint the picture. He said, now I'm going to kill you. I'm not going to let you go in because of you, because you defiled it. Now, folks, that's how important the Word of God is. And that's how important Jesus Christ is. Even in type, he said, Moses, you're not going in. And Moses did not go into the land. He will yet in the future, but he did not in the past. Right? Back to verse 16 of Psalms 78. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. A lot of water there. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. God brought them out, delivered them, and they proceeded to do nothing but murmur, complain, and chide. And it says that they provoked the Most High in the wilderness. It says over 80 times in the Word of God that God was provoked by certain things. And so you would think somebody as sovereign and powerful, omniscient, omnipotent as God is, that it's not someone that a mere mortal, just a, you know, an animated dirt ball, right, would desire to provoke. And yet it's man's habit to provoke God. He says here in verse 17, they sinned yet more against them by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Okay, a couple of things about that. When you think of lust, you probably don't think of, boy, do I want a hamburger. Right? But it declares right there that they asked meat for their lust. Their lust was, the fulfillment of it was food. And they weren't happy with the food God was giving them, the manna from heaven, which he gets into later. No, they wanted something else. So that's a provocation. And so you got to be careful about provoke. You don't want to provoke God. I'm not threatening you with fire from heaven, you're going to get zapped and die on the spot or anything like that. But I want to be conscious that God is God. And God is concerned about how we live. And God is concerned about what we say and what we think. Look a little further here. It says in verse 17, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, it says they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. So even asking for something that God doesn't want you to have, look in Numbers, the occurrence here is Numbers chapter 11. Go back to Numbers chapter 11. The wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And there they tempted God in asking meat for their lust. Just hold your place there for a second. And notice again in chapter 78, verse 18, that they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And then again in verse 19, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, I don't know if you normally think of that you're tempting God by asking meat for their lust. But that's a lot less, in our view, egregious sin than what we would think of as being a really bad sin, deserving of death, right? And it shows you that God doesn't look at sin like we do. Now notice something else there, because it says, verse 19, yea, they spake against God. Now, oh, what did they say? You know, a blankety, blanky, blankety God, you know, that kind of stuff. G, D, this, and that, and the other. Is that what they said? Well, apparently not. Verse 19, yea, they spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he take care of us? Can he take care of me? Okay. Well, he calls that speaking against God. You know what I'm saying? Let me show you another one that's kind of interesting, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. Just kind of read this the other day. Proverbs 30. Watch this. He says in verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, I don't know. You know, we've talked about taking the Lord's name in vain before. And you always think about it as saying something. Here, he says, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And that idea would be not you saying something. The idea there is that you've taken the name of the Lord your God. You've taken the name of as a Christian. So if you steal, if you do wrong, you're taking his name with you as you do wrong. So you're taking his name in vain. His name didn't change your behavior at all. Okay? Again, this is kind of a strike against modern Christianity that, you know, overemphasizes grace so much so that I get to live any way that I want to and take all this license with what, you know, how God wants me to behave because he has no rules or standards for me. No, he's saying, you know, if you take the name of Jesus Christ, if you take the name of a Christian, then you ought to live like it, or else you're taking that name in vain. What difference does being a Christian mean in your life? And that's the idea. And so, again, just stopping and thinking about, you know, words and phrases that you take from the Bible, you know, think about them. You know, what does it mean, you know, take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? I used to think that that only applied to if you said the GD word, right? I mean, that was the ultimate bad word where I grew up. Not that I didn't hear it often, but that was the ultimate anti-Christian bad word, taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What happens, though, if I'm walking around and my go-to phrase is, oh my God, oh my God. People say that all the time over nothing. I mean, they say they see a two-headed woodpecker and they go, oh my God. What did you just do? You just used God's name over some frivolous thing. Is that the intention? Wouldn't that be taking his name in vain? And here, you've taken the name as a Christian. So, does having the name of a Christian make a difference because you're a Christian? Does it make a difference in how you behave? Because that's what he points out in Proverbs 30. Okay, let me go back to Proverbs 78:19. Children of Israel are piling up one mistake after another. Moses smites the rock. They're not thankful. They provoke the Lord with their desire for meat. They tempted God in verse 18 in their hearts by asking meat for their lust. They weren't happy with the meat God gave them, so they made sure that God knew about how unhappy they were. And I wonder if he's pleased by that. We'll hit a little bit more of that in just a second, I think. Verse 19, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? I mean, well, if he can smite a rock and have water come out, I guess he can furnish a table in the wilderness, right? Let me take you back to a famous passage. Look in Psalms 23 for a second. Psalms 23. He can furnish a table in the wilderness. Tell you what else he can do. Psalms 23. Now, you know the Lord's, you know the Psalm 23, Psalm of David. Verse 5, thou preparedst a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You ever think about that phrasing? Where do you live? You live in a world that Satan is the small g god of. You're among enemies all the time. You live in the flesh. The flesh is your enemy. You're a Christian, right? The flesh is your enemy. The world is your enemy. The devil is your enemy. Okay? Guess what? Anytime he furnishes us a table, it's in the presence of our enemies. God doesn't even furnish a table that's not in the presence of our enemies these days. Right? I think that's cool. Back to Psalms 78. Psalm 78. I thought I'd go 2 hours tonight since I didn't go last week. That'd be good? Okay. Have some people leaving soon. Verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? So this is still Israel asking that question. Can he provide flesh for his people? Israel's still asking the question. Interestingly, they say, verse 20, behold, he, meaning God smote the rock. Well, no, Moses smote the rock. But they say God smote the rock. Well, if you make that rock Jesus Christ, God did smite the rock, right? I mean, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Surely I can't quote the verse now, but we counted him as an enemy of God, smitten of God and afflicted. He was smitten of God and afflicted. So right there's doctrine that's pointed out by just people complaining. God uses Scripture sometimes and plants Scripture in somebody's mouth and they don't even know what they're saying. But here they say it, "Behold, he," God, "smote the rock." If that rock was Christ back in 1 Corinthians, then God did smite the rock. "Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" Well, if he can do one, he can do the other. Right? If he can do one miracle, he can do any other miracle. If he can save you, he can pay your taxes. Right? If he saved you, can he fix your marriage if you're both willing? Right? Back to verse 21. "Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth." Now, what's he mad about? Go back to Numbers 11. That's the reason I took you back there from the start, and I realized I took you too early. Sorry. Numbers 11. I'm going to go find it again because Bo Stevens is an idiot. Numbers 11. Yeah, here's the deal. The Lord got mad. Where was that? Numbers chapter 11. Got it. Notice, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." This is the very scenario he's talking about. But what brought the fire down hard? They complained. I bet complaining doesn't rank up there on your scale of, boy, that's a bad sin. We all complain, right? Well, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and he kindled, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. Verse 2, "And the people cried unto Moses. When Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. He called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting." And this is where they ask meat for their lust. And so, again, you're just seeing here that, you know, the Lord's evaluation, categorization of sin sometimes is a lot different than us. We are real loosey-goosey. And the Lord's not loosey-goosey. Thank God for liberty. Thank God for grace, right? But let me take you to Lamentations chapter 3. I know, I'll close down in just a second. Lamentations chapter 3. Just talk about complaining and murmuring for just a minute. Lamentations chapter 3. This is Jeremiah. He's the writer of Lamentations. And down in chapter 3, verse 39, he says an interesting thing. "Wherefore doth a living man complain?" After all, you're not dead and in hell, right? "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins?" If the Lord decides to punish your sins here in this life in some way or form, who's a living man to complain? He's not punishing you for all of them. And there's quite a few that he's mercifully skipped punishing you for. Most of us have an excessive amount of crop failure. I mean, I think of all the things that I've thought and said and done, and, you know, when I was stupid and foolish, and I haven't gotten it in the neck for most of anything that I've done. So what are you griping for? Had a bad day? What are you griping for? Right? Just a reminder, folks, just a reminder. I'm not trying to get on you. Look at that, you will, to Psalm 144. I'll be just a couple more passages and we'll be done. Psalms 144. Actually, the Lord lands on complaining and murmuring pretty hard. Psalms 144. We won't hit them all tonight. So, Psalm 144. Go down to verse 14. And this is David's prayer for God to bless Israel and Jerusalem. But among the things that are said, verse 14, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Of all the things to pray, just pray, God, oh God, just please help nobody to complain today in our city. Get the idea that the Lord maybe has a different idea of proper behavior than most of us exhibit. You know what I'm saying? One more, Jude 16, and we'll close for the evening. Jude 16, next to last book in the Old New Testament. Jude 16. And in going down a list of the ungodly and wicked men of his day, and you know, Enoch in this book complains about the ungodly this, the ungodly that, and everything else. Down in verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. One of the marks of the last days is complaining, murmuring and complaining. Now, it's hard to bite that back, you know, because it's natural to do. But Lord has different standards than we do. And you might just consider just how much of a difference it makes if instead of you might say instead, well, praise the Lord, I deserve it. Right? Might make a big difference. Any questions or comments?